I owe you one. I'm sure that you have heard that saying, and it's one that you may well use. You do someone a favour, and they say, I owe you one. We have people in our lives that we're indebted to, all of us, friends, family, random strangers even, parents. I took a memorial service for a wing commander a couple of weeks back, and at the service, just standard kind of funeral setting, and there was a corporal that spoke up at the memorial service. Normally no one says too much at all, but this guy stands up and he says, I just want to share my story. He completely broke down as he shared his memories of this wing commander who had died. He said that as a young airman, he'd been a real problem child and had been actually charged 5 times. And every time, as a wild card, this wing commander had sought him out and told him to get his act together and get on with life. And the corporal was overwhelmed by that sense of debt that he couldn't pay back. So the best that he could do was to promise that he'd have a beer in remembrance of him and say into the air, I owe you one. Well, as we leave this place this morning, really, I want us to leave with an overwhelming sense of the gratitude that we owe to our great God. The gratitude of what he has done for us in not giving up on us and not kicking us out. And I'm going to show you how to do that. I'm going to show you the goodness of God by looking at this story that God has preserved for us. It's in Joshua 9. So thanks so much for reading that passage for us. Open your Bibles there if you haven't already. Let's look at the Word of God. It is about Jesus. The whole of God's Word is about Jesus. Jesus tells us that himself. He tells us that in John 5:39. He rebukes the Jewish leaders. He says, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think in them you'll find eternal life. They are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So that's the rule of thumb for reading God's Word. It's about Jesus. I'm sure you all know the Where's Wally books. If you don't, you should go and buy one. Amazing, amazing books. Every page is a hunt for Wally. And even as I put that up, you're all looking for Wally. Well done. You haven't appreciated the book until you find Wally. So too with the Bible. Until you see how it testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not reading it right. And you need to keep reading it. Until you see Jesus, keep looking. Don't stop at the rules and rituals and morals and life principles. That's like looking at the boats and the water in the picture. Keep looking for Jesus. Keep searching for him. So here in Joshua 9, that's what we're doing. We're looking for Jesus and we won't stop till we find him. And just as an aside, I'm preaching this sermon as a challenge to my daughter who, when we were reading this at the family, she wanted to know how we would find Jesus here. So here we go. Context. Joshua 9 verse 1, when all of the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, and the things that they heard about is Joshua smashing Jericho and Ai, the kings of the hill country to the western foothills along the entire coast of the Mediterranean as far as Lebanon, and we have them named there, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and Jebusites, and I always want to add the Mozibites at that point because it was just flow, but I won't. But you can see what's happening. All of these Mozibite kings are gathering together and they're waging war against Joshua and Israel, or they're planning to. God's people are entering God's promised land. Joshua is Israel's political and military leader. And guess what? Joshua, his name is the Hebrew version of Jesus. Where's Wally on the page? We found him. Here is Jesus. His name means God saves. We have found him. This is the Old Testament Jesus leading God's people into the promised land. Isn't that cool? Isn't that a good way to see how God is taking us over thousands of years and highlighting Jesus? The land, however, unfortunately has a problem. It's full of Canaanite clans, and they've been in the land for centuries, and the stench of their sinfulness and wickedness has really got to God. It has reached judgment point, their cult prostitution, their child sacrifice. God is going to bring it to an end. And this is all happening 3,250 years ago. That is a long time ago. I'll help you just see how long that ago that is. Here's a cap. Can you see that cap? Yeah, you can. Great, flat cap. That's a one-year-old flat cap. Belongs to my son. Paid way too much for it, never wears it. But nothing new under the sun. Here is a flat cap that's 2,000 years old. Same, except for it's made of metal. Belongs to a Roman legionary. Teenager back then was wearing that one. Our story comes from over another 1,000 years earlier than that again. God's not in a hurry, is he? His wonderful plan of salvation has been a long, long, long time in the oven. The people in our story are all long since gone. You know, you've probably heard the saying, what doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. It's not true. What doesn't kill you only delays the inevitable. That's true. But what is true here is that none of us want to die. Every one of us aims to delay the inevitable. Nothing has changed in 3,250 years. Our Gibeonite friends that we're going to look at in this ancient story, they don't want to die. So verse 3. When the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse, resorted to trickery. Joshua has totally obliterated the cities of Jericho and Ai. See, they were former Gibeonite buddy cities. They're now smoke and ashes. See, Joshua is this God-empowered bulldozer, and the people of Gibeon have been watching as he smashes the cities one after the next. And they know that they are the next domino city in line to come crashing down panic stations. The people of Gibeon, they can join with the regional Mozibite kings that are banding together against the Lord's people. They can try and fight, but the smoking ruins of Jericho and Ai are fresher in their minds than the Twin Towers are in ours. They can fight. They know they will fail. They can make a treaty with Israel. They can enter into a covenant with them, but that's not going to be easy either, because the Lord has decreed that the whole of this area, all of the Canaanites, are to be devoted to destruction. That's why they plan to on a ruse, on trickery. They resort to deception because it's their only hope. And we've got the recorded details there. You can read them again if you want. It's a great act, isn't it? Moldy bread, long faces, Oscar-winning, award-winning performance. Yeah, Tom Hanks, eat your heart out. Notice that they don't mention Jericho or Ai as they talk to Israel. That's because that's too recent history, and they're supposed to have come from many long way away. Notice too that they get their treaty, verse 14, no questions asked. The Israelites sampled the provisions and did not inquire of the Lord. And Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. It's an amazing relief that they have at this point. You can imagine them doing cartwheels as they head back home to Gibeon, dancing in the streets, if you like Chamberlain when he came back from Germany pre-World War II, waving the peace treaty that he had signed with Hitler, stating that this would be the end of war, that Germany would never go to war with Britain. The Gibeonites, you can see them going home and jumping off their donkeys and waving the peace treaty, going, we're safe. Well, unlike Hitler's false treaty, this one is a very solid and solemn treaty. They have been covenanted into a relationship with Israel that won't be broken. They would be saved and their life would be secure and protected. We don't have time this morning to go into it. But when Joshua actually catches up with them, finds out that he's been tricked, he is going to protect them. He is going to look after them. And he says, well, why did you trick us? And they answer, because, verse 24, They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So it's from death to life. That's the big thing I want you to get from this story. The Gibeonites go from being certainly destroyed by the bulldozer Joshua to being given certain security and guaranteed. But just as an aside, and it's a rather big one, the destruction of the Canaanites, nobody likes it. It's a real sticking point, isn't it? And it doesn't sit easily with us as Christians. God decreeing total genocide of the people. The total removal, not just the evil ones who are practicing cult prostitution and child sacrifice, but the whole package, the baby in the bath, out. Men, women, boys, girls, babies. It's really hard for us to accept. Why does God do this? It's a bitter pill. A couple of things that might help you at this point. God's plan of salvation at this stage hinges on the purity and protection of Israel as a people and nation. Through her would come the one who would ultimately save the whole world. Israel's corruption at this point would jeopardize God's plan of salvation. So if you can picture the whole human race as an individual, can you do that? Picture the whole human race as one person. The Canaanite evil and idolatry is a bit like that one person having a limb with gangrene. So a surgeon won't hesitate, will they, to remove a gangrenous limb to save the life of the patient? No questions asked. So too, our surgeon God is radically removing this Canaanite, and the fact that he's doing that is actually enabling the salvation of the world to go ahead. But even in judgment, God remembers mercy, because here we see the Gibeonites, they are Canaanites, devoted to total destruction and yet saved. And the reason for that is because they have had this total change of mind regarding the living God. They might be Canaanites, but they are convinced that the living God can do what he says he can do, and their convictions drive their behavior. They abandon all hopes of trying to beat him, and they come to Israel, they come to Joshua, aiming for peace. Their actions prove their heart change, don't they? Yes, they resort to lying and trickery. That's a desperate attempt, isn't it? At peace. Yes, it's wrong and it's distorted behavior, but it's motivated by genuine faith. And here's another thing, and it's worth mentioning. Always keep this in mind. If God's going to use us as humans, he either has to choose to use us with all our faults and liabilities, or he won't use us at all. Because with the exception of one person, there's no one righteous, no, not one. We're all flawed. So God must either use us flawed or he can't use us at all. Limping Jacob, stuttering Moses, bald Elisha, blind Bartimaeus, and you and me. If God chooses to use us, he's got to use us flawed or he won't use us at all. So God chooses to use the Gibeonites here and Joshua and Israel. The whole story points us to Jesus, and he said, but it's not a perfect picture. It's going to be full of holes and flaws, because God is working with people who are full of holes and flaws. So the Gibeonites get their covenant with Israel, and it's a huge relief for them. The result is unconditional protection. They are safe from harm, verse 25. "We are now in your hands," they say. "You do whatever seems right and good to do." Now, we haven't got time to go into today, but read the next chapter. You'll see to what lengths this Old Testament Jesus will go to protect them now that they are in a covenant relationship. And bonus points, look up what Saul, the king of Israel, did to these people years later and find out what happens in that story. That's for you to do homework on. But here Joshua actually curses them for their trickery, doesn't he? And consigns them to the work in the house of God. They will be temple servants. They will be cutters of wood and drawers of water. But as you think about this and process that curse, it's really not a curse, is it? They are saved to serve in the Lord's house. And in the light of Psalm 84:10, It's very interesting. We read there, better one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. They are saved to serve. It's hardly a curse, is it? They're actually in a place of extreme privilege. Mussolini, the fascist dictator, he said, it's better to live one day as a lion than 100 years as a sheep. He had a way with words. The psalmist would agree. One day serving the Lord is better than 1,000 years of Canaanite idolatry. This temple service is what the Gibeonites were consigned to do. They were saved to serve in the Lord's house. So let's step back now and take a look at this from the wide-angle lens that we have as New Testament believers. And let's look at the picture that God has given us in the light of Jesus Christ. Because this is a window for us to appreciate our awesome God. The desperate situation of the people of Gibeon is a small-scale model of the desperate situation of the entire human race. Their mess is but a small illustration of the mess we find ourselves in. All have sinned and fallen short of God's standards. The entire human race is consigned to death and judgment. There is the bulldozer of God's wrath that we will all face. There is no escaping it. Romans 1:18 makes it very clear. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what has been known about God has been made plain to them, because God made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that people are without excuse. Forget about the revelation of God's word, just natural revelation, creation, is enough to condemn us as people who are without excuse. But then we get to the revelation of God's word, and it gets even more serious. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Penetrates dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's pretty frightening stuff, isn't it? As a butcher, I like to tell this story. The word there, uncovered and laid bare, is a butcher term. It's a slaughterman's term in the Greek. It's what happens when you bend the sheep's neck back and put the knife across the neck to slaughter it. Everything is open and laid bare before the God who will judge you. Your throat is bent back and the knife is there. That's how serious it is. Do you see, the Canaanite genocide is just an illustration of the predicament that we are all in. There is none righteous, no, not one. With the disobedience of Adam, the sword of God's judgment must fall. There is absolutely no success in us either fighting or fleeing. We cannot win. We cannot run. You've probably heard of the adrenaline response to a scare, the fight or flight. It won't help us when we face God's judgment. Each of us is appointed to die once and then face judgment. Now, of course, that does cause a shock. Some want to fight God. They want to argue, I'm good enough, God's unfair. But no argument holds water. We cannot win. Others want to flee. The response to the shock of this God who is judging them, they want to flee. They go, I don't want to know about God. I don't want to think about him. Get out of my life. If we don't talk about him, he doesn't exist. That's natural fight-flight response to a real threat, and God is a real threat. But there is a third response, and we've just seen it illustrated by the Gibeonites. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Adrenaline won't help, but grace will. God's amazing grace. In the words of John Newton, that former slave trader and blasphemer are spot on. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It's grace that gets us to fear this awesome God. And grace my fears relieved. The third option, the Gibeonites chose it, is also open for you and I today. They didn't fight, they didn't flee, they came to Joshua and they asked for a treaty of peace and they received it, no questions asked. That treaty was ratified by an oath, an unbreakable guarantee that they would be saved. Joshua was blindsided by their trickery, but our Joshua is not blindsided by so easily. Our Joshua knows our thoughts, every ugly thought. He knows our evil hearts. No one can pull the wool over God. He knows us through and through, and still he says, "Come, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Our Joshua says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." Our Joshua says, "All who come to me will never be turned away. Come as you are. Don't try tricks. Don't need to get your act together first. You don't have to scrub up in your Sunday best. No need for masks or deceit. Jesus says, come and I will give you rest." More than that, he comes to us. He came to seek and save the lost. He signs the everlasting peace treaty in his own blood on the cross for us. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He paid it all so that all who repent and believe can have it all, can be free. See, what a wonderful rags to riches story we have here. From death to life, from judgment to joy. Now, if you're here today and that is news to you, stick around. If you need to know more about this, catch me after the service and talk further. This is an offer. It's not an offer that's too good to be true. It is an everlasting contract that is true. Knowing Jesus changes absolutely everything. He extends our life from temporary futility to everlasting significance. Because we are here for a moment and gone for eternity. We're like grass. But those who know the Lord will live on from glory to glory. He's changing us. So if you want to know more, come and catch me afterwards. But it's true, isn't it, also, that if you do know the love of God, if you do know what Jesus Christ has done for you, then you know how much you owe him. We don't stagger off and get on with life like those people saved from the waves that Weber opened our time together with. We owe him big time. And we don't just owe him one, we owe him everything. Not just a kidney, but our life, our eternity. Like the Gibeonites, we are his for him to do with as he wants. We are saved to serve. And in 1 Peter, there's a sentence that nails everything that I've been saying this morning. It's 1 Peter 2:9. It's a memory verse. This is our memory verse for today. I want you to learn it by heart. Here it is. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Few questions. Who were we? We were Gibeonites. We were in darkness. Couldn't see the way, had no idea or any certainty of life beyond this world, hemmed in and without hope. But who are we now in Christ? We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Isn't that amazing? Rags to riches, rogues to royalty, darkness to light. People in a covenant relationship with the real Joshua, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. That is so good. It is amazing grace, isn't it? So how should you live knowing this? What is our response? We owe God big time for all he's done. So what is our job? You only have one job. From this verse, you can see it there. You only have one job. And you've seen the memes. You've only had one job. I reckon I'd stuff it up like that. I can't spell. You only got one job. Brothers and sisters, family at Caseridge Church, we only have one job. Let's not botch it up. Our one job is this, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, I don't really care what you're doing in life or what you will do. Make sure that you're doing this. Declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. But I'll bet you're saying to me, and many of you probably can really say this, Dan, that's all well and good, but I'm getting pretty hammered at the moment. And I feel pretty messed up. Found this amazing statue that someone's put together. It's so meaningful. It's a statue that's put together by a grieving parent who'd lost a child and trying to capture what they feel like as a result of that tremendous loss. And maybe that's how you feel this morning. Just empty and despair and a gaping hole where your vital organs should be. And you may be thinking, Dan, how can I praise God when I'm getting smashed with bad news, injuries, age issues, health scares, financial difficulties? How can I do this praising God thing? I want to be really clear. It's actually when life falls apart that the Christian hope really comes into play. It's not about being happy, happy, joy all the time. When things are smooth sailing, you can feel like all is well, but when things aren't smooth sailing, that's when we really get to rejoice in what God has done for us. For our empty existence is filled with meaning because of the eternal reality that God offers. There is hope, there is light, there is life. See, think about it. If there is no light, if Jesus never came, then Kenny Rogers and his song The Gambler would be right. The best thing you can hope for is to die in your sleep. How miserable is that? How lame. Without Jesus, that miserable truth would be all that you have to look forward to. What doesn't kill you only delays the inevitable. Without Jesus, that pessimistic view would be the truth. It's when life is in pieces that we can truly be thankful for the reality of eternal life. Thankful that every wrong will be righted. See, we can praise God in tears because we know the one who will wipe them all away. Death will be defeated. The relentless tyranny of time will be no more. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun, with no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. When the world falls apart, when wars break out, when disasters strike, when all hope is lost, Jesus says, look up, your redemption draws near. So knowing this, let's learn to really believe it and apply it in our lives. Live out the hope that you have, no matter what. We are unconditionally saved, we are eternally secure, and this is confirmed by the unbreakable covenant that we have with God, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. We are safe and secure for all eternity. He will win every conquest. He will get us to the promised eternal safe land. To him be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us live to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light.